for the good worship service we've had this morning in the singing of hymns, and do ask continued interest in prayer as we change the order of service this morning. We will be looking at the book of Philippians chapter 3, and we will start in verse 10 and spend most of our time in the following three verses. Philippians chapter 3. It's been some time since we preached from Philippians here in a Sunday morning service, and we'll remind you that the subject is spiritual maturity. That seems to be the uniting theme in all of these passages of Scripture, that is the idea of spiritual maturity. We find that the key to this idea of growing in the Lord and being mature Christians is our joy in Jesus Christ, when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." See, ultimately, that's where it comes down to with our faith. As we see Jesus Christ more clearly, as we learn more of him, as we have a closer walk with him and we grow in Christ's likeness, then our joy increases. Our ability to apprehend and to believe and to live in the light of the reality of what God has done for us in Christ begins to influence every aspect of our life, so that even in the midst of trials and afflictions, even in prison, as Paul and Silas were, having been beaten with stripes for preaching the gospel, at midnight they were able to lift up their voices in praise to God. They were able to have joy in the Lord in the midst of affliction. We heard a good report from Southampton's annual meeting last weekend, and heard that the minister shared the thought that 95% of Christians in the midst of persecution do well spiritually. And the opposite is true, that 95% of Christians, when they're not suffering for Jesus Christ, actually suffer spiritually. That suffering for Christ is actually beneficial for us. Well, as we grow in Christ's likeness, the goal is for us to be rejoicing in the Lord constantly. Early in chapter 3, we find the thing which is going to hinder our spiritual growth and hinder our joy in the Lord, and that is legalism and self-righteousness. That's where Paul's talking about those that have confidence in the flesh. Now, as sinners, this is our human nature, to take confidence and to focus upon and to dwell upon our accomplishments as believers, to think about the things that we've done in the past, perhaps how God has, maybe we feel like he's used us, or to dwell upon the things where we feel like we've gotten victories, and to start to focus on self instead of on what Christ has done. As Brother Chuck prayed this morning, that we stand this morning accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness. We're not to glory in ourselves. We're not to glory in our vain accomplishments, in our self-esteem, or in our estimation of self, but we're to glory in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's going to talk about his own striving after Jesus Christ here in these verses. We'll start in verse 7. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ." What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. What's he talking about? He's not talking about, in this context, he's not talking about financial gain. He's not talking about his wealth or his accumulation of things. He's talking about his reputation as a religious man, those things that were gained to me. He was a Pharisee. He was known for being a religious Jew, one who kept the law, one who was zealous for the tradition of the fathers. And he says, all these things that were gained to me from a religious standpoint actually hindered him in his walk with Jesus Christ. All those things that he might have gloried in the past, he now counts, as he says later on, but dung, that he might win Christ. So all the things that you may be tempted to boast in this morning, those things that you might be tempted to glory in. And I've heard two extremes when it comes to, or I've seen two extremes when it comes to Primitive Baptists. There's those who say, well, you know, you ought to be proud that you're a Primitive Baptist, and you ought to be, you should be thankful for what God's given you, and that's true. But then there's the other extreme that does take pride in it, say, well, I'm just so glad that we've got the truth and nobody else does. As believers, we're to glory not in these worldly things, not in names, but in Jesus Christ. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And that's where we left off several Wednesday nights ago. Now, verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What's he talking about here? When we read Paul's description of his desire and of his striving, he likens himself to one that's running in a race, to an athlete that's competing and that is striving for a prize, striving to hit the mark, striving to arrive at the finish line. Paul has this this presentation of the idea that he's striving to obtain something, and yet the thing that he's striving to obtain, we know that by grace he will certainly arrive at, he will certainly experience and enjoy. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That is a theme that we find in the New Testament, this tension, this healthy scriptural biblical tension between the fact that in Jesus Christ our salvation is secure, and such things as the resurrection of the dead we shall certainly experience, we shall certainly arrive at, we shall certainly come to know by experience because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And also this truth that we are to strive, that we are to labor, that we are to exercise ourselves diligently to remain faithful unto the end. That is a theme and a lesson that's taught time and time again in Scripture for us to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about arriving unto, attaining unto the resurrection of the dead. Yes, it's secure in Jesus Christ. Yes, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we're to strive and we're to labor and we're to diligently exercise ourselves in the pursuit of that thing which has obtained us, in pursuit of that thing which has apprehended us, as Paul goes on to describe it. That he's been apprehended of Jesus Christ. He's been taken captive by the grace and by the love of God. And yet his lifelong pursuit and desire is to apprehend the very one and the very thing that has taken him captive. To have an embrace in his mind and in his heart and his soul and an appreciation for who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done, and to be faithful to Jesus Christ unto the very end of his race. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about this, about the faith and the faithfulness of God's people. You know, it's the same Greek word that we translate in the New Testament, faith and faithfulness. Now, in our English minds, at least in my mind, I have a distinction between the idea of faith and faithfulness. To me, faith is what you believe, and faithfulness is what you do. But in the Greek, it's the same thing. What you do results from what you believe. And God calls us to be faithful men and women, not just to believe the promises of God, but to live in the light and in the reality of what God has done for us. He says, now the just, Hebrews 10:38, shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul, God says, shall have no pleasure in him. So the just shall live by faith means they're going to live by the revelation that God has given to them in their soul from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God. You know what the will of God is because He's revealed it to you by His grace in His Word. And you're living by the revelation that God's given to you of Himself, the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. You're living your life based upon the reality of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And He says, and if any man draw back, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So God's saying, not only are you to believe today, not only are you to have believed in the past, but you're to believe to the very end. You're to be faithful to the very end. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that he's striving to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, if there was any example of a man who was faithful to Christ, then it's the Apostle Paul, a man who was still a sinner and yet was able by the grace of God to present his body a living sacrifice and to suffer great affliction for the preaching of the gospel, to delight in Christ and to deny himself of so many things that we consider so important and so valuable and of such urgency in our own lives. He was striving to be faithful to the end. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Verse 39, he says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So in other words, I believe what the Hebrew writer is saying is this. If you're truly a child of God and born again of the Spirit of God, your faith is of the quality that it's not going to diminish, that it's not going to fade away, that you're not going to draw back. But there is such a thing as a false profession, and those by the trials of this life will be manifested for what they are. They will draw back. And so Paul, in the midst of his afflictions, in the midst of his faithful service to God, is striving to attain unto the resurrection of the dead, to arrive at, to experience the resurrection of the dead. Now I think not only can we say that he's striving to be faithful in this life, but also there's this idea that he's desiring to experience, even in his own spiritual walk with God, the reality of the resurrection that is to come. The reality of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the Spirit of God living within us. We're in a spiritual warfare, and the Bible says that our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And in this warfare, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to be victorious. We need the power of the Spirit of God filling us. And the Bible says that it's that same Spirit that lives within us and that works faith within us that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1, it says, he's praying that what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Listen, do you get discouraged with your own weakness? Do you get discouraged with your own faithlessness? Do you get discouraged with your own unbelief and your failures in serving God? What we need is a healthy dose of meditating upon the greatness of the power of God. Paul says that he's praying for the church at Ephesus that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. God's got a great exceeding power. We see his power. We see his handiwork displayed in the creation. We see his handiwork displayed in his providence in our lives and his sovereign grace in our salvation. But he says it's to usward who believe. Those who experience and enjoy and appreciate the power of God are those who have been given faith and who believe in who Jesus Christ is. And he says that in that belief, you're experiencing the power of God. And he says, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So you are able to see and to experience the blessings of his great and exceeding power by your faith. And you're able to have faith. You're able to believe according to the working of his mighty power. We watched the Lord of the Rings series, and I saw in this movie a theme that happened over and over again. If you've seen the movie, you're probably familiar with the scenes where one of the characters is falling or is sinking or is drowning, and then another character sticks their hand down and grabs them and pulls them up. It happens when Samwise is coming out to the boat, and Frodo sticks his hand down in the water, and Samwise reaches up and he pulls him up out of the water. It happens when Frodo's hanging off the edge of the cliff there, Samwise sticks his hand down, and Frodo kind of swings his hand up, and he pulls him up. It's almost a picture of what God has done for us, except for the fact that in the movie, it emphasizes the fact that there's one hand that's reaching down and one hand that's reaching up. That's kind of an Arminian view of salvation, that God's hand is coming down, and all you've got to do is just swing your hand up a little bit and grab onto his. Well, that's not a biblical view of salvation. A biblical view of salvation is that we're there, and that we're in the bottom of that murky water, and that there's no hope for us apart from God sticking his hand all the way down and grabbing us and reviving us and restoring, giving to us spiritual life. He says it's according to the working of his mighty power that we have faith. And he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So it's the power of God that gives you faith. It's the power of God that's created all things. And he says it's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand. So your faith is a supernatural miracle and a gift from God this morning. And by it, we're to live. The just shall live by faith. Now over in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, speaking of his ministry, he says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you want something to make you joyful this morning? Do you want something to make your soul glad in the Lord? Then it's the knowledge of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of Christ, which he says are unsearchable. You can't arrive at the end of it. You can't explain away the mystery of the riches that are found in Jesus Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's a lifetime of preaching. There's a lifetime of sermons. There's an eternity of thoughtful and beneficial meditation upon the riches that are in Christ. And Paul says it's his privilege to me, which am the less than the least of all saints, to preach the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So many wonderful miracles and beautiful mysteries in the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of them here is that Jesus Christ is the Creator. That Jesus Christ, the Son of the Virgin, the virgin-born Son, that He is not only born to a virgin and miraculously conceived, and that He is the Messiah, but that He is very God in the flesh, that He is the Creator God who created all things. By Him were all things created, and without Him was not anything made that is made. And Paul says that in Jesus Christ there is a mystery which has been hidden from the beginning of the world. And it was Paul's privilege to declare it to the Gentiles today, and it's our privilege to know this mystery in our day and age. He says, to the intent, listen, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Do you ever think about that? That God is displaying the glories of His grace and of His wisdom in His work of saving us from our sins, of uniting Jew and Gentile into one body in the church of Jesus Christ, of quickening those who were dead in trespasses and in sins, taking those who were outcasts and dogs and undeserving and defiled and sinners, and bringing them into the family of God, making them holy children of God, adopting them and accepting them in Jesus Christ. And He says that He's doing this, that unto the intent that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, He's talking about the heavenly host, that those heavenly beings, those holy creatures in heaven which God has made and which worship Him day and night, that they might be able to witness the wisdom of God. And so God is blessing you for your sake, for your well-being. He's blessing you for His glory's sake, and He is glorifying Himself in the host of heaven by showing His wisdom in the church of Jesus Christ, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. That's what God is doing for us in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says that he's desiring to apprehend these things. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, when he's talking about perfection, he's talking about spiritual maturity. There's coming a day when we will be perfect. We will be completely perfect. But he says, even though we know that day is going to come in the future when Jesus Christ returns, it doesn't hinder him and it shouldn't hinder us from pursuing that part, from pursuing that mark, from desiring that very thing, which is perfection in Christ. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Desiring to have a closer walk with Him, desiring to have more knowledge of Him, desiring to be more spiritually mature in Christ. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 12, the Hebrew writer likens our Christian experience to a race, just as Paul does here. Paul says that in this race, he's doing a couple of things. First of all, he's forgetting those things which are behind. John Gill says, is inclined to believe that he's not just talking about past sins and past failures and shortcomings, but that he's forgetting those things where he's had victories, maybe, where he's been used of the Lord. Those things, you know, Paul was used to start many churches. Paul was used to be a great distributor and minister of the gospel in the Gentile world. But Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, whatever it is in your life that's hindering your walk with Jesus Christ. You know, it might be like Paul, where you're tempted to get lifted up with pride about your victories or about how God's using you. Or perhaps it's getting discouraged with your failures. Whatever it is, he says, those things which are, forgetting those things which are behind. That's an important part of our Christian walk, that we are to forget certain things. There's important things for us to remember. We're called upon to remember what Christ has done for us. We're called upon to remember what Christ has called us to. But there's also a forgetting that needs to take place, a forgetting of those things which are behind, a forgetting of those things which have the tendency to draw us down and to discourage and to hinder our walk with Christ, which have a tendency to slow us down in our pursuit, which have a tendency to cause our zeal to wax cold because of the resistance that we found in the past. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. You know, there's a whole lot of mysteries. There's a whole lot of things about our life that we just don't understand. There's a lot of things that we want to be able to understand. There's a lot of pieces of the puzzle we'd like to be able to put together and be able to see clearly. But I'll tell you, beloved, there's going to be a time for that when all things are going to be made plain and when we're going to be able to see the will and the purpose of God revealed in our lives and be able to understand more clearly what God is doing. The time for trying to figure all the things out that God's doing is not right now. We're not to be interpreting the facts right now. We're simply to be living the life that Christ has called us to, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. High calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what's he saying there? Is he saying that there's kind of two callings, that there's kind of the low calling? That's where, you know, God calls you effectually. He quickens you. He makes you spiritually alive. You're a child of God. You're on your way to heaven. There's nothing you can do about it. And then you just waste your life. And then there's the high calling where God quickens you. You're born again, just like the low calling person. But you really have a great zeal and you have a great desire to serve God and you present your body a living sacrifice and you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Is that what Paul's talking about? I don't believe so. I believe what he's talking about is that the calling that we have in Jesus Christ is a high calling. That we're called to be saints. That we're called to be like Jesus Christ. That we've been predestinated by the grace of God to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul says it's that he's pressing towards. And the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, I believe, is ultimately the glorification to come. He's pressing toward that goal of being found perfectly in the image of Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, let's look at what the Hebrew writer says about this race. And he uses similar terms that Paul does here in Philippians 3. Hebrews 12:1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." It's interesting that the Hebrew writer points us to the fact that there's a cloud of witnesses, that there's a heavenly host, whether he's talking about the saints that have gone before, whether he's talking about the angels which are in heaven, whether he's just talking about the Trinity in heaven. He's talking about a cloud of witnesses, a group of individuals that are witnessing our race, that are watching and that are in, you know, rooting, you could say, for us to be faithful to Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Hebrew writer does that as well as in Ephesians when Paul mentions that God is glorifying Himself in the principalities and powers that are in heavenly places. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." He says there's sins and there's weights which hinder us and they need to be set aside. They need to be laid aside so that we might run more diligently this race, and we might run with patience and endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Paul says the same thing, that he forgets those things which are behind and reaches forth into those things which are before. In running a race, there needs to be an eye that's fixed upon the goal. And our goal, he says, is to be Jesus. That we're to be looking unto Jesus, not looking at ourselves. You know, sometimes you can get discouraged if you start looking at those that are around you. You can get discouraged in two ways. You can get discouraged by those who you wish were more faithful to Jesus Christ. And you can get discouraged by those who you just see as being so godly that you could never be like them. And so you just say, I'm not even going to try. Well, you're not to be looking at anybody other than Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It doesn't matter really what anybody else says about your race of faith. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about your walk with God. All that matters is what God thinks. God's the one that looks upon the heart. It doesn't matter how things may appear. What matters is the reality. What matters is your heart before God. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, Micah 6:8, but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. He says in this race you're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to have our eyes not fixed upon the ground, not fixed upon our feet, not fixed upon the obstacles, not fixed upon the other runners around us, but fixed upon Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Look, Jesus did the same thing when he was going through the cross, when he was running his race, when he was striving to be faithful to the will of God the Father. He had something set before him that helped him to endure the suffering. And it says it was the joy. He had the joy set before him. Beloved, we have the joy of Jesus Christ set before us to motivate us and to spur us on and to encourage us in our race of faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When was the last time that we, as individuals, thought about our hope and our desire and our delight in the coming of Jesus Christ and the victory that we expect and the victory that we hope in, the victory we have a confidence in receiving when Jesus Christ returns? Beloved, that's the joy, that's the hope, that's the motivation for the believer. That was the hope of the New Testament saints. That was the constant theme and the constant thought of the early believers. And that was that Christ is coming back. Christ is coming soon. And Christ is going to take us to be with him in glory. And Paul says that joy needs to be before you. The looking for Jesus Christ. The looking unto Jesus Christ. Pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The desire for your glorification. The desire for your resurrection. Not just the general resurrection where every creature, every man and woman is going to be raised from the grave. But that unique resurrection that's unique to the children of God, where they're going to be raised glorious and immortal and incorruptible and without spot and given bodies like unto Jesus Christ. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Antinomianism is the heresy that teaches that because we're saved by grace that we simply can sit on our laurels, or even worse, that we can just take our fill of sin and we can not worry about faithful discipleship, not have to strive to be faithful children of God. The other extreme would be, I guess, like Arminianism, where you feel like that your salvation is dependent upon your faithfulness to God, and you are living with a constant anxiety that if you don't repent and if you don't believe and you don't do enough up until the very point of death, that you could lose your salvation. Both are extremes. Both are heresies. The biblical presentation of salvation by grace is that you are saved by the finished work of the grace of God, and that knowledge of that finished work, the knowledge of the sovereign grace of God, ought to be the greatest motivation possible that God could give to his people for us to strive to serve him faithfully. Because the motivation is not out of fear, the motivation is not out of pride, the motivation is out of love and the grace of God, an appreciation for who Christ is and what he's done. Let us not prove the world and those who would say that, well, if I believed in salvation by grace, then, boy, I'd just go out and take my fill of the world and I wouldn't care one bit about how I live my life. Let us not prove them right in our ungodly conversation, in our taking sin lightly. Let us hate sin and let us strive to serve Jesus Christ faithfully. As Paul describes it here, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12, he says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Do you ever get weary and faint? Do you ever get discouraged mentally? Do you ever get discouraged in your soul, in your walk with God? He says that we're to consider the example, we're to consider the conduct of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners, the suffering that he endured unjustly when he was unjustly treated, when he was falsely accused, when he was unjustly put to death by a man, and yet God considered it a just transaction because our sin was laid upon him and his righteousness imputed to us. Who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." There's all kinds of different suffering that we go through in this life. Sometimes it is self-inflicted. You reap what you sow, and we reap the fruit of our ill deeds. Sometimes it is inflicted by others who take advantage of God's people. Sometimes it's the chastening of the Lord. He says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." Sometimes we need the chastening rod of God to correct us in our sin. And when that happens, we're not to faint. We're not to be discouraged. We're not to say, "Well, God doesn't love me anymore because he's punishing me." We're not to say, "Well, God doesn't care about me because he's allowing these afflictions to come into my life." But we're to remember that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you love your children, then you'll discipline them. You'll chasten them. If God loves you, he's going to chasten you. He's going to discipline you. And God knows each one of us. He knows our hearts. He knows exactly what we need to correct us when we go astray. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." That's one of the wonderful things about chastening. Sometimes it may take you a long, long time to appreciate the chastening of your parents. But at some point, by the grace of God, you're able to look back on it and say, "Yeah, that was painful. And yes, I harbored some bitterness and anger, or I struggle with understanding or feeling falsely condemned or falsely accused." But then you get to the point by God's grace where you say, "I'm thankful for that. I needed that." And that's the same way it is for us as children of God. We may not endure it. We may not like the chastening, but we ought to be thankful for it. That's an attitude that we need to develop, of being thankful for it even when it hurts, even when we don't understand why, even when we feel like it perhaps is excessive. God never makes mistakes. God never falsely accuses. God always gives us exactly what we need. And remember that he does not chasten us to make us pay for our sin. That's a lie of the devil, that God's making you suffer for some sin that you've committed. That's a lie of Satan. The truth is that Jesus Christ suffered completely and fully everything you deserve for your sin. Everything the child of God deserves for his sin was laid upon Jesus Christ completely and fully and entirely. God may chasten you because of your sin, but it's not to make you pay the penalty for it. It's not retribution. It is chastisement. It's to bring you into a closer walk with him, that you may be a partaker of his holiness. It's for your spiritual good. In fact, if it wasn't for the cross of Jesus Christ, there would be no such thing as chastening for the child of God. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." So, spiritual maturity, he says, in being spiritually mature Christians, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or spiritually mature, be thus minded, what he's described here, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. Paul says it's a biblical thing for you to take a look at those who are godly ministers, those who set a godly example in their lifestyle. And Paul says, be a follower of them. He says, be a follower together of me. Paul says it's okay for you to imitate Paul as Paul is following after Jesus Christ. And mark them which walk, so as you have us for an ensample. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now listen, these are some convicting verses. These are some sobering verses. And he's talking about those who have made a profession of faith. Those who walk, who seem to be walking the Christian lifestyle. And yet he says, while they are walking, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, whose end is destruction. The opposite of what he's talking about, desiring to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He says, their end is the opposite. It is destruction. Whose God is not the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of their worship is not the crucified and resurrected Savior, the Lord of glory. It says whose God is their belly. The thing which they worship is their own carnal appetite and satisfying their own carnal desires. And he says whose glory is in their shame. They're lifted up with pride and they have great religious pomp and show and they think that they're better than others. And he says, and yet their glory is in their shame. The thing that they glory in is actually a very shameful thing to them. And yet they're glorying in it. Who mind earthly things. They're not concerned about the will of God. They're not concerned about the glory of Jesus Christ. They're not concerned about the spiritual well-being of the saints of God and of their own soul. They're concerned about what people think about them. They're concerned about physical appearance. They're concerned about the opinion of man. He says, for our conversation, as believers, our conduct, our conversation, our lifestyle is in heaven. For you as a believer, Paul says in the book of Colossians, that your life is hid with Christ in God. The life that you live by the faith of the Son of God. I can't explain that mystery to you, but I can only tell you that that's going to influence and impact the way that we live our life if we realize that the life, the natural life, is dead because the Spirit of Christ is alive within us, that this mortal life, which will put on immortality, that life is dead. Your life, as far as this world is concerned, is dead. It's as good as dead. And the life which is of value, the life which is spiritual life, the life which is eternal, is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, being in heaven at the right hand of God, that's where your life is. So your conversation is in heaven. Your lifestyle is to be about heavenly things. It's to be about the things that matter with Jesus Christ. From our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life, our heartbeat, so to speak, spiritually, is in heaven. The source of our life is in heaven, Jesus Christ, and we're looking for Him. Our hope is in Him who's coming from heaven to take us to be with Him there forever. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, just sums it all up, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Listen, if you're a child of God this morning, then you can relate to what the Apostle Paul says here when he says that he's going to change our vile body. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says it this way. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the conflict of the child of God, that you have this internal warfare between the old man and the new man, between the spiritual man and the carnal man. And while the carnal man is a part of you and you are influenced by the carnal man, yet the spiritual man reigns and you desire the will of the spiritual man. And you're ready to put off this old, vile, corruptible body of death, that you might have a glorified body like Jesus Christ without sin, who shall change our vile body. And he says, this is a declaration of the power and of the grace of God, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Listen, according to the working whereby Jesus Christ is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That ought to give us great hope this morning in knowing that Jesus Christ has the power to take our vile body and transform it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, like unto his glorious body. And it says that his power is such that he's able to subdue all things unto himself. The rebellion of man, the rebellion of mankind is great against the Lord. But Psalm chapter 2 says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. When the kings and when the rulers of the earth unite themselves to fight against the Lord and against his Messiah, against Jesus Christ, it says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. God is able to subdue all things unto himself. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, if you're a child of God this morning, it's your great privilege to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, not against your will, but lovingly and longingly to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. If you haven't owned him as your Lord, if you haven't made a public profession of faith and followed him in gospel baptism, then this is a wonderful time to do that.